We are looking at the life and times of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We are picking up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you would, I encourage you to turn in your Bible. I don't have the rule here, but at youth group, there's the rule. You can't, you know, use an actual printed Bible, but whatever you have near you is fine, or follow along on the screen, and we will follow with me as we read Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad? When you are not ill, this can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city of my ancestors are buried, where my ancestors are buried, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that it will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is the word of God. Last week we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1 and saw in that chapter that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. But that he was a man of prayer did not mean that he was inactive or irresponsible regarding those things which God had called him to or entrusted him with. That though he's a man of prayer, he also recognized the necessity to act. And in fact, Nehemiah is often looked at as a sort of a case study in leadership because he was a man of action. And particularly in this chapter, we see that he was a man of courageous action. And we see this courage, and we're going to see the context in which it comes. And also, we're going to consider what makes this courage courageous, in part by way of contrast. Because courage is sometimes, I think, sort of immediately, instinctively, or unknowingly associated with certain traits that are not necessarily the biblical picture of courage and not the picture of courage we see in Nehemiah's action, that his courage acts courageously in the face of fear, that his courage is not brash, his courage is not clumsily rushing into action without forethought, his courage is not charging full steam ahead without carefulness and precaution, but his courage is doing the needed thing in the right way at the right time, and doing it even in the face of uncertainty, danger, risk, and fear. And that's where we see Nehemiah's courage, first and foremost, in the context that arises. You see in verse 2, I was very much afraid, Nehemiah says. I was very much afraid, and it's a heavily emphatic way of saying it. I was really, 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 really afraid. But look at the beginning of verse 3, the word that comes after that. I was very much afraid, but. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. And he goes on and makes his bold, risky request to the king, even in the face of that fear. And that's the important thing for us to notice and draw from this, is that courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is acting in the face of fear. And for Nehemiah, one writer sums it up this way, that in fact the extent of his fear becomes the measure of his courage. C.S. Lewis wrote about this, how courage is he calls it the most important virtue. And the reason he calls it that is that all the virtues are at some point in carrying them out, living them out, difficult, hard, costly, risky. You know, when love comes to its highest test of denying myself in a significant way in order to love, when speaking or doing what is right and true comes to its highest test of personal rejection or uncertainty, or worse yet, awkwardness and uncertainty in how it will be received and responded to, when honesty comes to its highest test of humble confession, when integrity comes to its highest test of personal loss, and the degree to which those virtues lack the courage to face those fears and risks and dangers is the degree to which they will fail when they face them. But as C.S. Lewis writes, he says, courage is the form of every virtue at the testing point. And so really, it's the thing that enables one, even in the face of fear, to take that next step. Really, courage is faith, taking a step of faith in the face of danger, risk, cost, fear, uncertainty. And this is so important because I think we often assume and think of courageous people as being fearless people. But fearlessness is not really always the best mental state to have in this life, right? It's good to have a healthy sense of fear. If you've raised children, or boys especially, you've probably at one time or another found yourself praying that they would be a little more afraid of certain things, right? Because they just, lack that. And it's, you know, maybe because of naivety, a young person lacks the proper fear that they should have in certain things in life, or maybe that can arise from ignorance and simply not seeing or facing with honesty the real dangers and fears that are present in this world in which we live. But courage is not fearlessness, but it's acting rightly, doing the right thing, taking that next step of faith in the face of fear. The extent of Nehemiah's fear becomes the measure of his courage. Because if you face a situation where it's fairly easy to do the right thing, or the step out in faith, then it requires little to no courage. But when you face a situation that has much fears surrounding it, connected to it, attached to it, then it requires significant courage to act in line with what is right and good is true, rather than retreating, crumbling, caving, bailing out, compromising, right? Taking that next step of faith, though the fear is still there, is what requires courage. I was very much afraid, but. And think about your own experience in the Christian life. You know, there are many things that the Christian life, that we are called to do, to live and act faithfully in the Christian life, which will, which should bring some sense of fear to us in doing those things. Maybe it's simply having that hard conversation that you need to have. And whether having that hard conversation means admitting your own faults and confessing your own sin, or having that hard conversation means speaking a truth that will likely be hard to, for the, someone to receive, that's probably going to involve some fear of their response, some fear of personal rejection, some fear of the loss of a friendship, but that is the way of faith. And, you know, the way to approach things like that, the way to approach things that God calls us to that involve fear, is not to wait until all the fear is gone and you're good and ready and excited and eager to have that hard conversation or do that hard thing. Maybe that will happen sometimes. But more often than not, what it's going to involve is acting faithfully in the face of fear. And that's what we see in the example of Nehemiah, whose example really, I think, points us ahead to the greatest example, to the example of our Lord Jesus, who himself faced the greatest danger, the cross, the wrath of God on the cross for our sins, who himself faced the greatest loss and sacrifice, experiencing the wrath of God for our sins, who himself faced that which with much trepidation and anguish, pleading with God that that cup would be taken from him, but because of the joy set before him, God's glory and the salvation of those he loved and came to save, he acted with the greatest display of courage this world has ever seen. He acted faithfully and faced the cross because of his love for God's glory and his love for us. Courage is acting in faith in the face of fear. And Nehemiah is a foreshadowing of that courage and a great example of that courage when he faced the fear that is encompassing and filling his heart and acting faithfully because of his passion for God's glory and the welfare of God's people. Nehemiah acts courageously. And let's just look at what is causing this fear. We saw in verse 2, he says he was very much afraid. Let's look at a few things that give the reason for this fear. First, he is approaching, approaching the king with such a request in such a way that would be very risky to him. He's in a, remember, we learned last week at the end of chapter 1 that he was the cupbearer to the king. He was in a highly trusted position because he bore a great deal of responsibility for the king's well-being. He taste-tested wine and food to make sure it wasn't poisoned so that the king could then partake of it. And so he was highly trusted by the king for the king's own personal well-being. And so in that position, giving the king any reason to not trust him was a very dangerous thing. Giving him any reason to be suspicious towards you was a very dangerous thing. Giving him any reason for something to be out of whack, something to be not right, something to feed or grow a suspicion in him could prove deadly. Ancient kings could be a little bit insecure when it came to protecting themselves and their throne, because if they wanted to stay king, they had to be. They, as the king, were the target. And assassinations and coups weren't uncommon, and so kings were not very patient with their suspicions towards those close to them. And Nehemiah here is giving the king those reasons to possibly be suspicious. And so first, he's sad in his presence. And this doesn't seem too noteworthy to us, but in the text it is. In verse 1, we read that he had not been sad in the king's presence before. And this is something that's then noticed by the king. And depending on how it's interpreted, could easily result in the off with his head verdict, because this was not the proper way to be in the king, to appear in the presence of the king. It was a breach of protocol. You're supposed to look happy and joyous and, hey, everything's great in the presence of the king. And if you're suddenly looking nervous, timid, fearful, uncertain, afraid, sad, it could easily be interpreted as the sign that you are plotting something against that king. So first, he's sad in the presence of the king. But second, he's making a request. He's preparing to make a request of the king, which could be dangerous in and of itself before we even consider the nature of the request. But if you think of the book of Esther and her hesitancy to approach the king with a request because it was her putting her life on the line. He sat in the presence of the king. He's making a request, but think about the kind of request that he's making. Third, he's making a request that challenges a previous edict of the king and the current policy of the king. And we need to do a little bit of history again here. Back in the book of Ezra, we summarized chapters 1 through 6, which all had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. So before the time of Nehemiah, and in fact, before the person of Ezra arrives on the scene. He doesn't show up to Jerusalem till after the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra chapter 7. Before all that, during during the temple rebuilding, in chapter 4, there's a notorious chronological problem where an incident is described that occurs much later on, after the temple rebuilding, during the time of King Artaxerxes, the king that is the king in Nehemiah's day. Many years after the events of chapters 1 through 6, in chapter 4, there's an event described that happens well in the future. And what it is quite simply, it's a flash forward. And so you've watched a movie where you're watching the movie, and there's a flashback, right? And in that flashback, it's an event that's displayed out of chronological order from the past in order to give context and continuity to what's happening in the present time. It's a flashback. And the same thing is happening in Ezra chapter 4, except it's a flash forward where he starts off in the beginning of chapter 4 talking about opposition that began as soon as the temple rebuilding began. Then it flashes forward to further opposition to the rebuilding of the city that happened much later on. And then it returns back to the temple rebuilding. And the purpose of it, even though it's out of order, is it gives context and continuity. It shows in more detail the nature of the opposition to God's people's rebuilding efforts that characterize the entire time of rebuilding from start to finish. But the important thing for us now is that that edict that the king made in chapter 4 was to put a stop to the temple, to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And as far as we know, that was the current policy and still in effect when we come to Nehemiah approaching the king, looking sad in his presence, making a request to flip-flop his policy, to reverse his policy. And so, you know, kings aren't usually eager to flip-flop. It's often seen as a time of weakness, as a sign of weakness. And so Nehemiah would be aware of that. And so he's aware of the nature of his request, asking the king to reverse his current standing policy and to flip-flop. And fourth, he's making a request that would go against the current edict of the king that would have the ultimate effect of strengthening a potential political adversary. And you see how if the king was already suspicious of Nehemiah, once he hears the nature of this request, that could only increase those suspicions. And fifth, he's making a request that would go against the current edict of the king that would have the effect of strengthening a political adversary who the king had been convinced had a history of rebellion. And again, if you go back and read Ezra chapter 4, the way they convinced this king to put a stop to the rebuilding efforts was they convinced him, these people are always rebelling, and the reason they're rebuilding now is because they're planning to rebel, because they don't want to pay taxes, and of course that gets the king's attention, put a stop to it, right? And we read what they accused Jerusalem of. This city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why it was destroyed in the first place. And if they rebuild, they'll stop paying taxes. And finally, sixth, he's making a request that would have the effect of strengthening a political adversary who the king, I already read that one. But it just may be here that this is where the accusations of God's people's enemies against them plays into Nehemiah's hands. This may be the very reason that the king would want Nehemiah, a trusted friend who was loyal to Persia, to be there and strengthen that city and increase its loyalty, because it was an area where there had been much political unrest. And so he might see, the king might see this as an opportunity to strengthen his presence in that area. And so what the enemies of God's people intended for evil, God used for good. And in that edict that the king had made in Ezra chapter 4, there was sort of an opt-out clause. It said, "Now issue this order to stop these men to work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order." So it, from the beginning, it was a not a permanent cease, but a temporary one. And I just dropped all my notes. Sorry. And so probably Nehemiah is hopeful then that the king will take advantage of this opt-out clause. It was just a little glimmer of hope that God could use to act in light of that. And so I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. He's very much afraid, and we reviewed all these reasons that he is very much afraid. And I take the time to do that because it's important for us. We can read over this pretty quickly. It's important for us to know the gravity and seriousness and personal risk that Nehemiah is taking upon himself for the sake of God's glory and for the good of God's people. He was very much afraid, and how that continues is not, "Well, I was very much afraid, so I bailed out on my conviction to make this request to the king." He doesn't say, "I was very much afraid, so I waited more until my fears all subsided to speak to the king." "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king." His fear is still there, but God gives him the strength to act in the face of his fear. And often our fears will still be there, but God can give us strength to act in face of our fears. And we see that, we looked at his long prayer last week. We see here later on in the chapter, he offers up a short prayer to God, that because he still is depending upon God to be favorable to him. Courageous leadership is not the absence of fear. Let's just look at some other applications and what else we learn about Nehemiah's courage. Courageous leadership is not the absence of patience. I said earlier that sometimes we think of courage as sort of just rushing to action without, before we've waited for the right time to do something. But Nehemiah shows patience in that he waits for the right time to do the right thing. And the events of chapter 2 are about 3 months after the events of chapter 1, when Nehemiah first learns this disturbing news about Jerusalem. And so he's been grieving and mourning and praying throughout all this time. And his response shows that though he is eager to remedy this situation and do something about it, still he recognizes the need to wait for the right time, to wait for God's timing, to wait until God gives him the opportunity to act, and then to act, because certainly there's a time to act right away in life, but sometimes there's a time to wait for the right time so that our actions can be the most fruitful. And what makes this the right time? Well, it might just be that the opportunity that he's been waiting for just springs upon him, and then he responds to it. You know, it's likely a feast or festival time in Persia, most people think, happening right now. And it may be that the celebration going on around him only increases the severity of his sadness. It deepens his sadness that he's been successfully bottling up in the presence of the king, but now he just can't do it anymore. And maybe you felt that way in a time of grief where you can keep it together until you can't, right? And Nehemiah has kept it together until he can't. And maybe the thing that prompted that is the rejoicing and celebrating go around him. And the king notices that and inquires about it. So the opportunity comes upon him and he reacts to it. Or it may be that Nehemiah is creating this opportunity, that for one reason or another, he's determined that, all right, now today is the right time. And if you look back at verse 11 in chapter 1, he prays, "Give your servant success today, by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Now remember, that's a summary prayer of what Nehemiah has been praying, but maybe that prayer came on this day where he's decided, all right, today is the time to act. And, you know, when you got to do something hard, it's like, you know, he just puts it on his calendar. I'm going to do this today. I'm not going to bail out, not going to give in, not going to chicken out. I'm going to do it. And so maybe he creates the opportunity by letting his sadness come out in front of the king. Or maybe just the fact that today's the day has brought more fear upon him. Maybe the fact that today's the day has brought all the weight of the uncertainty and anxiety that he has for God's people upon him. And that comes out simply because he's getting ready to act and to do something. But whatever it is, whether he creates the opportunity or responds to it, he's waiting for the right time, and he's been waiting patiently. And maybe even he sensed that the king's softening in his foreign policy, starting to change his mind on his own. Maybe it's that if it is a feast or festival, you know, it was said and thought that that's the time, if you're going to ask the king for a favor, that's the time to do it, when they're happy and joyful and feeling extra generous. And maybe he's trying to take advantage of that. But whatever it is, he's waited patiently for the right time to act. He didn't just charge full steam ahead without sensitivity to the right time. Or, next, we see the right way to act. Courage doesn't exclude patience, but also courage doesn't exclude courtesy and respectfulness. He's going to do something and say something very bold, but there's not a hint of brashness in his words or his actions. And even though he's acting courageously and boldly, he shows the proper respect and honor in the way that he speaks towards the king. And I think this is important because we maybe sometimes think of courage as letting any appropriate respect, deference, honor, appropriate demeanor, letting all that just sort of fly out the window and get guns blazing, right? But Nehemiah's boldness doesn't have a hint of brashness. It doesn't have a hint of rudeness or disrespect. He's not at all demanding in his demeanor, but he's respectful. He doesn't just go to this this pagan king. You know, he's going to a pagan king contending for God's truth, doing what God has called him to do, and he doesn't just say, "All right, pagan king, here's the way it's going to be." No, he says, "May the king live forever." And that was the culturally appropriate way to show honor and respect, sort of saying, "Long live the king," right? He expresses his desire for the king's blessing and well-being. He's bold but not brash. He's not demanding but delicate. He doesn't make demands, he requests, and he does it in a delicate way. And many people point out that Nehemiah never once mentions the name of Jerusalem in this first, in his request. The reason for that, you know, the king knows what city he's talking about, knows what city is in view. But first, he keeps the focus on the personal element rather than the political element. But also, he doesn't draw extra attention by mentioning Jerusalem by name, because he doesn't draw extra attention to the king's former edict. And so it enables the king to respond favorably to his request and still sort of save face along the way. Nehemiah's request is hard enough, would be hard enough, difficult enough to swallow as it was, such that he doesn't need to make it more difficult by his disrespectful demeanor. Let's just think about how that might apply to us today. We can learn a lot from Nehemiah here, I think, because we as Christians are called to act with boldness and courage, and sometimes that will be in the public sphere. But at the same time, we need to consider how we act, and the right way to act. And we need to consider how we act affects our witness to those we interact before and interact with. And we need to remember that even when we are called to act boldly, we can do it with respectfulness and honor towards those around us. And often the things that Christians may need to contend for are difficult enough to swallow on their own, right? That we don't need to add to the difficulty of that by a disrespectful demeanor. Nehemiah's courage doesn't exclude patience, doesn't exclude courtesy. It doesn't exclude caution and wise planning. Courage doesn't mean we throw caution out the window. And first of all, you know, we see this in the two requests that Nehemiah then goes on to make in verse 7. After he's received a favorable response from the king, he's ready. He's thought about it. He knows what he needs to get the job done. And the first thing is he takes a necessary precaution. He takes a reasonable precaution because he knows that it's going to be dangerous getting to Jerusalem. He knows he'll be passing through neighboring territories that historically haven't been and still likely aren't thrilled with the strengthening and fortifying of Jerusalem. And we see this in our passage in chapter 10, and we'll see it more next week and in future weeks. And so he takes reasonable precautions. And the king goes even further than what Nehemiah has requested to give him a precaution. He gives Nehemiah an armed military escort. We're not told that Nehemiah asked for that. Maybe it was the king's idea. We're not told whether Nehemiah wanted that. Maybe the king didn't give him a choice in the matter. But he gets it, and he makes use of it. And one more contrast to the book of Ezra. If you're familiar with the book, in chapter 8, when Ezra makes his journey to Jerusalem, he specifically did not ask for a military escort because he says his reasoning was that he would be ashamed, that it would look like his own personal lack of faith in God's protection. Now, he's on a religious journey. Nehemiah's on a political journey. It's not clear what choice either of them had in the matter. So I'm hesitant to make too much of it, but it seems like Ezra saw his lack of and denial of a military escort as stepping out in faith in God to protect him. And it seems like Nehemiah saw the escort itself as God's means of protection provided for him. They both stepped out and acted in faith in very different ways, didn't they? And as far as we know, when they eventually met up in Jerusalem, they didn't show harsh judgmentalism towards one another or engage in embittered culture wars over it. They simply had a different judgment on the matter, took a different action, and God used them both. But their courage doesn't exclude precaution, and their courage doesn't exclude planning. And this is seen in Nehemiah's second request, where he requests resources, timber, for the rebuilding project. He lists three specific projects that he has anticipated the need of timber for. And so what we see here is that Nehemiah has been preparing. He's been planning. He's not just, once the king responds favorably, he's not just sort of on his heels, kind of dumbfounded, not sure what to do next. But he's thought through the details of the project and the nuts and bolts of what it would require, because courage doesn't exclude wise preparation and planning, because Nehemiah knows that partly built walls aren't going to do much good. He wants to get the job done, but he wants to do the job right also. So he plans and prepares. Courage doesn't exclude caution. Courage doesn't exclude planning and preparation. And finally, courage doesn't exclude humility. And maybe the most important verse to summarize Nehemiah's attitude here and throughout the book is verse 8. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And that's always the order that he thinks about his success and summarizes it in. God is the cause, and the king's favor is the result of that. Because God's sovereignty is the determinative cause of his favor that he finds with the king. That's what comes first in his mind. That's what he's ultimately trusting in and hoping in. That it's God's working, God's power, God's goodness and grace. And in naming that and in expressing that way, he's giving the glory to God. Ultimately, the king doesn't get the glory, because the king ultimately is simply a tool in God's hands for God to accomplish his purposes. Likewise, Nehemiah doesn't ultimately get the glory, because Nehemiah is just a tool in God's hands for God to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't say, well, it's because I was such a great leader that God granted my requests. He doesn't say, it's because I was so courageous that God granted my requests, or that the king granted my requests. He doesn't say it's because I was so patient to know the right time that the king granted my request. He doesn't say it was because of what I did that the king granted my request, but because God, his gracious hand was upon me, that the king granted my request. Nehemiah is courageous, but he's extraordinarily humble, and he gives all the glory to God. Not to himself, not to his strength, not to his skill, not to his gifts, not to his abilities, not to his wisdom, but he puts all the gives all the glory to God. God's power, God's working, God's goodness. He gives all the glory to God. May we do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this example. And we confess that we so often fail in living by faith and doing what you call us to do, but we thank you that you are a gracious God. And we thank you that Jesus is a gracious Savior who forgives us and who strengthens us to live and walk by faith. And we pray that you would give us that strength now to face whatever fears might come our way, and to live courageously by faith in your word, in your promises, in your power. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.